Thank you, Ms. Brittany. Well, a couple of things before I go to the text this morning and begin to open it up and expound it. If you were not here this last Wednesday night, I'm trying to encourage our parents. We strongly believe at Grace Life Church in family worship. What do I mean by that? That means that during the week that families gather together around the Word of God to read the Scriptures, to expound the Scriptures at some level, and to sing to the Lord. And it's a way of life for us. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. Our faith in Christ is an every day of the week thing because we're in a union together with Him. You know, we're in union with our wives, aren't we, husbands? And it's not just on the weekends. It's every day of the week. And so as Christians, we encourage worship. Well, this is a family worship guide that's put together by Dr. Joel Beakey at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, one of our stately men in the faith, a scholar, a man of God. He is probably one of the most avid advocates of family worship. So this goes through the entire Bible from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22 and gives you some short explanatory notes. He's done the exegetical work for you, fathers. You don't have to go and spend time exegeting a text and researching the Greek. That's been done for you. Several of our families have already ordered these. I know I showed it to Kelsey on Wednesday night. Kelsey just got right on her phone and ordered it. And so with their children to worship in their home. And I encourage every family at Grace Life Church to get this. If you'd like to take a look at it, I will have it after church for you to get. They're not expensive. There's a paperback version. You don't have to get the bonded leather one. But the bonded leather one wasn't even expensive. But it's a treasury of truth that's going to benefit you and your family for a whole lifetime. And so we want our families worshiping Christ. We want our Christianity to be sincere and authentic. And we want God to be glorified in our lives. And we want our children to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God's appointed means unto ends. And so as fathers and mothers, we want to teach and instruct them in the gospel every day of the week. We want our children with us in heaven, don't we? Amen. The second thing I want to make mention of is this new building project that some of you may not be aware of, that we are in the process and have been for 2 years now, probably thereabouts, negotiating back and forth with the Church of God. They're building a new facility, and the one that they're leaving is just perfect for us. It will help us in the years to come, give us more room, and we can actually conduct services with the Thunderbird kids at the same time as with our adult services in a different part of the facility. And so it's going to meet our needs. There will be a fellowship hall, a kitchen, and all these things. It's just going to be a blessing for Grace Life Church for years to come. And I know that it's been mentioned as of late that we are preparing for our children's children to have a biblical church in our city. We're laying the foundations. We've been suffering the wounds from it somewhat, and the Lord's been gracious to us over the years. But we want a gospel centered, Christ-exalting, Scripture-saturated, glory of God-focused church in our community for your children and your grandchildren and my grandchildren and their children in the time to come. And after I've gone on to be with the Lord, this church will still have that foundation and be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ line upon line and in chapter upon chapter in the Word of God. And so we want you to be with us. Obviously, this building is not free, but it's within our reach, it's within our range. And we believe, as the elders and the deacons, we believe thoroughly that this is the will of God for us and that the Lord's going to bless it and that we're going to continue to grow. I believe that with difficult times in the context of our world, that the people are going to be moved upon by the Lord to look for a church that can give some answers. And we're going to be that church because we're going to give the Scripture, and the Scripture gives the answers. It's not my ideas. It's not my brilliance. And y'all know me well enough to know that's not the case. But it's the Word of God that gives us the answers and gives to us the hope that we need in perilous times such as these. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching this morning upon the glory of Christ in His church. The glory of Christ in His church. We've been going systematically through Romans now for over 2 years, and we're going to go back to it. Monty told me last week, he said, "You're turning to a topical preacher." But I've not. I'm an expositor through and through. I believe in systematic exposition, and taking each line, each phrase, and the grammatical construct in the Greek and opening that up and pressing it upon our hearts with biblical application. But there are times where I just put the brake on that book and go to other places just for something different in a different venue, and I think it's all good. So this morning we're in that vein. We're going to look at the glory of Christ in the church. And we're going to start in verse 12. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. This is the word of God. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. And girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's go to the Lord and ask for help. Well, Lord, we come to you because you're the revealer of all truth. Lord, you are the giver of all truth. And Lord, we ask that you, by way of the Holy Spirit of God, will take these truths and write them indelibly upon our hearts. Lord, may we see the glorified Christ and be changed to be more like him. Lord, may we have our eyes opened. May we have our hearts enlivened. Lord, may we give to you the glory that you deserve and the worship that you demand. Lord, may we be overtaken, Lord, by the truth of the Scriptures, that we may too fall at your feet, that we may hear the voice of the Lord as well through the Scriptures. You do not need to fear, because I'm alive forevermore. Lord, may we come to you. May we be stirred afresh by you. May we be helped by this text. And may you receive the glory that you deserve from our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first chapter of the book of Revelation provides one of the most comprehensive revelations of the glory of Jesus Christ in the entire sum of Holy Scripture. John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, in fact, the beloved disciple, the one that leaned against the breast of Jesus, had become banished from society to a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos, out there in the Aegean Sea. He was there on that short, small island, kind of a volcano of a sort, because he was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ and proclaimed the gospel of God. So similarly to what Brother James Coe's been locked up in Canada for proclaiming the word of God, here we find the disciple of Jesus, the one that loved the Lord so much, being banished away from his family and friends to this penal colony because of the gospel's sake. And I think it's worth noting that we see that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it tells us in the previous verses, and that the Lord granted to John a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. We observed that it was on the Lord's Day that he was suffering there in this penal colony. And as he was suffering there on this island, his heart was set upon worshiping Christ on the Lord's Day. He is in prison and he is fellowshipping with Christ, his mind fixed upon the glories of Christ on the Lord's Day. He was in prison, in chains, suffering in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What excuse do we have to be missing church? Here I say that if John was isolated from all of his creature comforts and his heart was set upon worshiping the risen, exalted, enthroned Christ, what's my excuse, right? Another powerful reality that we find in by way of introduction is that one of the greatest revelations of the glory of Jesus Christ came through one of the most miserable of circumstances. That John saw Christ in the miseries of Patmos, that he never saw him in his 3-year tenure as one of Jesus' disciples and faithful companions and friends. And mind you, John was one of those that was with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the glory of Christ there. But what John now is seeing in this revelation is of the glory of Christ in a way that surpasses everything that he had witnessed hitherto, even on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, look at verse 13. John informs us, "I saw one like a son of man." In effect, what John is saying here is that there's something both familiar but yet something very different about the one that I am seeing. He's changed beyond all recognition, but yet I still recognize him. I see Jesus so exalted. I am seeing him so glorified. I'm seeing the Lord of glory so transcendent that I scarcely can believe my eyes. But there's another wonderful component to this revelation. And this wonderful component is the proximity of Christ to his church. Look at verse 13 with me. "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." That the glorified, exalted, enthroned Christ is among the churches. Ironically, Jesus is not walking among the Christian conference network. That Jesus is not walking among the parachurch ministries. He's not walking the aisles of the G3 conference in the same way that he manifests himself to a local church. Now I want you to get this. Why is it that we treat Christian conferences like they're the Super Bowl of Christianity? And I'm not saying that these conferences are sinful, and I'm not saying that they're unhelpful, but quite possibly the attitudes that we cultivate with regard to them are. We seem to have more expectation that God's going to work through some conference speaker than God's going to work in our own local church through the pastor that God has set over us. I want you also to notice that God has, or the Lord Jesus has, these stars in his right hand. These stars, the word there is angelos, messengers, and it is meaning they're the pastors of those local churches. They are the ones that are in the right hand of Christ. My argument is, just in short, is that shouldn't our anticipation for God to move in our life be through the man that God has placed over us in the Lord in local assemblies where Christ is walking among the 7 golden lampstands? Also, it's important for us to realize that God's work is done within the context of time and space through local churches and through the pastors that he has set over them. He's among the 7 golden lampstands, and these lampstands are symbolic of the Lord's particular churches. We know as we go on, he mentions Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira and Philadelphia and so on and so forth. That these are local churches that have men that God has raised up, that God has anointed, that God has granted an unction to, and that they are the ones that are proclaiming the message of Christ in the midst of the church that's been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's walking among them. He's holding the stars, those angelos, those messengers in his own right hand, and he's working his work among the church. Here we find the glory of Christ in the midst of his church. He's with us. He is for us. And even unto this moment, the Lord still holds his messengers in his own right hand. So before I engage the text, I want to ask and answer these 3 pertinent questions that we've been asking of the text that we've been looking at with regard to the glory of Christ over the last 3 weeks. The first question is this: what is the glory of Christ? Secondarily, where is the glory of Christ beheld? And then finally, why is it important that we see the glory of Christ? If this sounds a little redundant, it's because it is. There's a reason for the madness. I want us to understand what the glory of Christ is. I want us to understand why it matters. I want us to understand where the glory of Christ is beheld. So my definition for the glory of Christ, I realize there are others. I am not Bavink and I'm not Burkhoff. I'm Derek. And so this is my understanding of what the glory of Christ is. The glory of Christ, in my understanding, would be the radiance of the perfections of the real humanity and the unmitigated deity of Christ's person and his work. Let me phrase that again. that is the radiance of the perfections of the real humanity in the unmitigated deity of Christ's person and work. So to answer my second question is, where is the glory of Christ beheld? It's beheld in the gospel. Paul, writing to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "And even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we see the glory of Christ beheld in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why is it important that we see the glory of Christ in the gospel? Because that is the means, the primary means, by which God transforms you and me as His own begotten people into be more like His Son. We become changed. That metamorphosis that we talked about in Romans 12:2 a couple of weeks ago, it takes place as we see and behold the glory of Christ. Let me give you some text proof. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The more that you and I see the glory of Christ in the Word of God, the more we have the glories of Christ opened up, unpacked, and revealed as the gospel proclamation is being heralded from the pulpit, we are being changed into the same image. So, Pastor, I don't know that I feel any different. It's not based upon feeling. It's based upon reality. It's based upon fact. We believe the promise of God. We believe that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we're going to come to church. We're going to be in the Word of God. We're going to behold the glories of Christ, and that by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be sanctified and we're going to become more godly and Christ-like in our own personal lives. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is in verses 12 through 16. I want us to take a look at the glory of His person. The book of Revelation is also entitled the Apocalypse. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ. We get that word revelation from the Greek term apokalypses, and that's where we get that word apocalypse. It means an uncovering. It can mean an unveiling or something that was previously kept or hidden, or something that has been hidden is now being disclosed to us or made known. So this book, or the book of Revelation, is an unveiling, if you will, or an uncovering of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the preeminent theme in the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, that He is the glorious, risen, exalted, sovereign King of the universe. I also think it relevant that the first chapter of the book of Revelation powerfully and gloriously delineates the person and work of Jesus Christ. And regardless of your eschatological position, we all agree upon the lordship of Jesus Christ and His sovereign rule over all things, including the kings of the earth. So now what we encounter when we come to verses 12 through 16 is what John saw on the Isle of Patmos in this text, which was the glorified, risen, exalted Christ. John was commanded to write what he saw, and then he was commanded by the Lord to send it to the seven churches, that they would have this revelation penned both then and now. And so the preeminent and foremost reality within the focus of the Apostle John was the exalted and glorified Christ of God. It says here in our text that he heard a trumpeting voice. He saw a transcendent manifestation of the Christ of God. And you will know this as well, that John now is seeing a manifestation and a glory of Christ which he never saw before when he was with Christ on this particular earth. I want you to note that this is a man that spent 3.5 years with Jesus in his sojourn upon this earth, and that this revelation that he has now of the glorified Christ transcends absolutely everything that he experienced during those particular years. So we're talking about Christ's glory and the glory of His person. We note in the text, first and foremost, that this glory is revealed in that He is the Son of Man. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash." It's verses 12 and 13. The term Son of Man was one of our Lord's favorite terms and titles for himself. He loved that term. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the Son of Man 81 particular times. In almost all of the cases, the Lord is speaking about himself as the Son of Man. There are those within Christianity that think that the term Son of Man only refers to the humanity of Christ, where the term Son of God refers to the deity of Christ, but that is not true. That is not true. Jesus used this title because it's loaded with messianic realities and overtones that are derived out of the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13 makes this announcement. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the Old Testament. The Jews would have been very, very familiar with this term Son of Man because of the Old Testament terms, and they were very understanding that it implied the Messiah, that it was speaking about a coming Messiah that would deliver God's people. They understood that this term Son of Man had a messianic descriptiveness about it. If you'll remember, when Jesus went on trial before his crucifixion, he was asked if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus' answer to them sent them into a murderous rage. But what did Jesus say that provoked them? What was it that poked them in the eye of anger? Jesus said this. He says, And they said, are you the Messiah? Jesus says, I am. So he's basically saying foremost that I am the I am God. But then he goes on to say, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So what Jesus was telling them is that this is the Son of Man that your scriptures speak of in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. And they perfectly understood what he was saying. And they condemned him to be worthy of death. They spat upon him. They beat him with their fists in a fit of rage because he is saying that he is the Son of Man, which is meaning that he is the Son of Almighty God. He is God incarnate. This is the one that John now is encountering. This is the one to whom has been given all glory and dominion. This is the one that has an eternal kingdom. Listen, church, that shall never be thwarted. If all the kings among men rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ, he will conquer them, every one. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that the powers and the principalities that reign and rule in this world have no authority over him. He is the king over little k kings. He is the Lord, capital L Lord, over little l lords. So his glory is revealed in that he is the Son of Man, which shows he is the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Secondly, we see his glory revealed in that he is our great high priest. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now listen to what it says. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. Now we find John turning and seeing the Son of Man standing in the middle of these lampstands, golden lampstands, purified lampstands. They're symbolic of the churches. The imagery is very familiar with what we find even in the Gospels whenever it says in Matthew 5:15, nor does anyone light a lamp or a candlestick and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light for all who are in the house. That Greek word there behind that word candlestick in Matthew 5 refers to an oil lamp and the stand that it's upon. Christ, as you see here, has lit these lamps. He's placed them on their particular lampstands. And he continues as our great high priest to tend those lamps. He trims the wicks. He refuels them with the oil of the Spirit so that they might be able to burn brightly. It's descriptive of a priest that comes into the temple that tends the golden lampstands that are there in the Old Testament temple so that those lights would burn continually. We find that in Exodus 25:31 and in Leviticus 24 verses 1 through 4. So we find in the Old Testament revelation of the tabernacle that the priest, the high priest, would tend the golden lampstands to keep their wicks trimmed and to keep them filled with oil. So what John now is seeing is the exalted and the heavenly Christ in relationship to his church on earth. He's caring for her so that her light would continue to shine in the dark world into which he's placed her. Also, we note that the Lord here is clothed with a long robe, a golden sash. This is emblematic of the attire of a high priest. We see that in Exodus 28:4 and Exodus 29:5, also in Leviticus 16:4. I'm just shooting out these references for you to write down in your notes to check my theology out when you get home. But for the sake of brevity, I'm just giving them to you in short. The Jewish historian Josephus would describe the priest of the Old Testament tabernacle to wear long robes that would reach all the way down to the ground, and they would have a sash that would go around their breast. And this is emblematic of Christ being our great high priest. He's gone on to heaven before us. It says in Hebrews 4:14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Think about what our great high priest has done, Grace Life Church. He's taken his own holy blood. He's gone into the presence of the Father, and he's presented it upon the mercy seat so as to atone for your sins and mine. He has presented his crucified body to the Father as a perpetual memorial that has fully and finally made satisfaction for the sins of his people by way of his own blood. And also as our advocate and our intercessor, as we looked at in John 17, he's pleading for us, and he's doing so on the merits of his own blood shed on Calvary. This is our great high priest. He's glorious and he's exalted. He's made propitiation for us. He's satisfied the wrath of God, do your sins and do my sins. And that by his blood, our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. All those who are cleansed by Christ, we've learned, are being kept by Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, right? Soli Deo Gloria, may God receive the glory. So we see that Christ is glorified and that he's the Son of Man. He's also our great high priest. He's gone on to heaven before us. He's taken his blood. It's been poured out upon the very mercy seat, and that our sins have been taken away and that we have been reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. That ought to make you happy. That ought to make you thankful for the cross. The third thing I see here is that his glory is revealed in that not only is he the Son of God, he is God the Son. And we see his glory in that he is Almighty God. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. The prophecy made by Isaiah of the Christ that would be born is that it says in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." What does it say? Mighty God. "His name shall be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, who is the Prince of Peace." This is the Jesus that you serve. I get so weary looking at these paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, they all ought to be thrown in the dumpster. The sad look on his face, this little half-dead lamb on his shoulder, and it looks like the whole thing's bankrupt. That's not the Jesus I'm seeing in this text. Is it the one you're seeing? This Jesus has fire coming out of his eyes. This Jesus has hair that is white like wool. This Jesus has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Listen, and it cuts one way into salvation, and it cuts another way into eternal destruction. It's a sharp two-edged sword. This is the enthroned, exalted, glorified Lord. And whenever we see him in this way, listen, we're being changed to become more godly and more Christ-like in our lives. So we see this revelation of his hair being white like wool. His head, white like wool, is depicting Christ as Almighty God. This is also very familiar to what Daniel saw in his vision. Daniel chapter 7, just go there with me. Hold your place in the book of Revelation. Go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this. Starting in verse 9 of Daniel 7, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who did? The Ancient of Days. "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Now hold your place right there. We're not done with Daniel chapter 7. We'll go back there in a moment. But isn't that what we're seeing here in this description of the Lord Jesus Christ? But here in Daniel, we find that it is the Ancient of Days that has hair that is white like wool. We see that it is the Father, the Ancient of Days, that has this very description. But later on, when we see here, whenever we go to the book of Revelation, that we find this description being of Jesus Christ that has his hair white like wool. So which is it? We say yes and amen. Here what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing and revealing is that he's equal to the Father. That what Daniel saw, this glorious vision of the Exalted One, the Ancient of Days, we find John seeing and giving this revelation that the very Christ of God is also one and the same with the Father. That he is mighty God. That Christ is sovereign over the nations. That Christ is Lord over his church. That Christ is intimate with the church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. That he has affection for his church. He's purchased them with his own blood. That is his bride. But he's mighty God. John now is seeing the Son of Man and describing him in the same terms that Daniel used to describe the Ancient of Days. This is a shocking and wonderful reality. The Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. He is the mighty God that rules over the cosmos. Listen, and he's got us in his periphery because he's in the midst of his churches. He's with us. He's with those brothers and sisters who are meeting this morning under threat of arrest in Canada. He is with his people. He is with Pastor Coates as he's sitting in a cold jail cell this morning because he wanted to preach the Bible and shepherd the flock that is among him. This is the Lord that will be with his people. He will keep us in the midst of our trial. But here we also see not only is he mighty God, he's also a righteous judge. A righteous judge. Look at verse 14b. His eyes were flame like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. These terms are descriptive of Christ as the coming judge. I want you to note his eyes with me. It says here that they are like a flame of fire, that they're beaming with fire. That means that they're piercing through the pretenses of men, that they're discerning the motives and the desires of the hearts of men. We find that also in Psalm 44:21. Here we find that these eyes are burning with perfect justice. These eyes know the intentions and the desires of our hearts this morning. He knows the motives of our hearts. He discerns and judges rightly. The psalmist caught a glimpse of this and said, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? Thank God that we have the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us. Aren't you thankful that there's no future judgment for the Christian? Listen, unto condemnation, unto some recompense of punishment. No, Christ has absorbed it all. Also, I want you to note his feet. They're like burnished bronze that's made to glow in a furnace. The idea here is of purified metal. Purified metal, perfect justice. From head to toe, he's a God of justice. His hair is white, pure white. His eyes are like piercing fire, and his feet like purified bronze. What is this describing to us other than the holy perfections of the Son of God? The judgment that he issues out is a perfect, righteous judgment. The Bible says in Acts 17:31 that he's come to judge the world in equity. He's come to judge the world in righteousness through the man that he's appointed, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Here we find his voice being like that of many waters. It's quite possible John has been hearing the roars of the sea crashing against the rocks of the island of Patmos and all that volcanic rock that made up that island. It would have been deafening. It would have been constant. It would have been always a reality. But here he's saying that the voice of the Lord is deafening, that it is a definitive, authoritative, ultimate reality. The voice of the Lord, like many waters, powerful and majestic. I like to go to the ocean and put my little chair in the sand, and Stacy will usually have an ice chest full of tea and water and pop or whatever, and just look at the majesty of the waters of the ocean and the waves crashing in. It's a transcendent view. But also I want us to note that he holds these stars in his right hand. These are the messengers of the gospel. These are those that risk their neck to make the glories of Christ known to sinners. These are pastors in local churches that have been faithful in their herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the word of God that binds the conscience of a man with divine truth. A Grace Life Church, if we don't repent and believe the words that we're hearing in the gospel, these words will raise up and condemn us and judge us on the last day. You know, it is a wonderful thing to be brought up in a Christian home. It's a wonderful grace to be brought up and nurtured in a biblical church. But if we don't repent and if we don't place our faith in Jesus Christ, all those powerful and true words will rise up against us and condemn us on the last day. We need to believe the word preached. We need to put faith to the words that are preached. And I want you to know that these stars are pastors. These are faithful men of God that preach the word of God, that bind up the conscience with the almighty, authoritative words of our God. John 12:48 says, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will rise up and judge him at the last day." Oh, Lord, pierce me through with the word of the living God and conform me to your will. Lord, save my grandkids through the word of God. Save our children, our teenagers, through the powerful word of God, that they'll be saved by the sword of the Spirit that cuts unto salvation. And I pray that they never have to experience the sharp edge that cuts into perdition and everlasting damnation. Out of his mouth comes this two-edged sword that we find in our text. Take a look at it with me. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is sharp, quick and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts asunder. It divides. It reveals the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it never does fail to cut. And as I've already mentioned, the Puritans would say it this way: if it doesn't cut with the edge of salvation, it'll cut with the edge of condemnation. Also, we note the next thing it says, that his face, there's something about the radiance of the face of Christ. We saw that in part at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the face of Christ is so glorious that John can only describe it as the sun that is shining in its noonday strength. That's the indescribable, isn't it? When was the last time you went out at noon and looked up into the sun and just stood there and looked at it and just stared at the sun? You've never done that because it'll blind you. If you just take a momentary glance at the sun at the new day, you're going to see black spots for an hour. That the rest of what you see is going to become unfocused and blurry. Why is that? That the sun is fierce. The idea here is that the countenance of the glorified Christ is fierce. He's perfect. He's glorified. And that is the idea. He's wielding a white, hot, radiant purity. The idea here is judgment. He sees you and he knows all about you. He knows your motives. He knows what you do on Monday evening or Monday afternoon or Saturday afternoon and evening. Everything is open and exposed before him. We find Daniel in his vision in Daniel 7:9 depicting the throne of God being on fire, shooting forth flames as wheels and burning fire. And the idea is that throne wields perfect justice and righteous judgment. What a description of Christ this is. What a description of Christ. This is a jaw dropper. This is a double spanky moment. This is where you are standing in awe and in wonder of the transcendence of this glorified Christ. And this is the Christ that's coming back for his church. This is the Christ that's coming back for you, and every eye shall see him, and the nations will mourn over him. This is the glorified Christ that we are committed to love, that you and I are committed to hold on to the gospel until Christ calls us home. Yesterday, Mike and I were sharing the gospel with his father-in-law who's dying of cancer, Brandy's daddy. And I asked him, I said, "Do you mind if I share the gospel with you?" He says, "Well, I'm already saved. I'm right with God." I said, "Praise God, but you know, as a Christian, I want to hear the gospel every day of my life. It refreshes my love for Him. It revitalizes my commitment to Him. I want to hear it again and again. And so that the Christian has a yearning to keep hearing the gospel. It's not enough for us to hear the gospel of our salvation at the moment that God justified us by faith in Christ alone. But we need the gospel every morning when we wake up. We need the gospel at night before we go to bed and lay our head on that pillow. We need the gospel to be refreshed in our mind because it is a gospel of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. The second thing we see is the glory of His presence. Is this okay? Starting in verse 17, the next two verses are simply John's response to the revelation of the glorified Christ. And I want to recall to our minds once again, he's been in the presence of the risen, exalted Lord of all glory. This is not a man that is unfamiliar with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the closest disciple that Jesus had. He had sweetness of fellowship with Jesus upon earth that the other disciples didn't have. It says in John 13, 23, that John was reclining on the bosom of Jesus, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. There was a love between Jesus and John that was of a different degree, I would say. But now we find Jesus' revelation of himself to John, this very same disciple that Jesus loved, in a way that John is familiar but not familiar. He's blown away. He's aghast by what he sees. I want you to note that the casual leaning upon Jesus' breast is over. He's not leaning upon the breast of Jesus any longer. He's at the feet of Jesus like a dead man, necros, meaning truly dead. Overtaken by his majesty, he's afraid. There's something radiating from the glory of Christ that's overwhelmed this beloved Christian man, this saint, this sage, and he falls at the feet of Christ like a dead man. I want you to note as we're thinking in terms of the glory of the presence of Christ, its humbling effect. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Don't you think in part that describes when you came to faith? That you saw him in a way you never saw him before? And that you were overwhelmed. It may not be to this degree. It may not have been with this dramatic effect. But I know that whenever the Lord convicted me back in 1987, as I was in my pickup truck blaring down the highway, I was overwhelmed and I was afraid. I was overwhelmed and I was afraid. Isaiah had this very experience with the glorified Christ. In Isaiah 6:5, he sees the exalted enthroned Christ and he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined! I'm ruined." Is this the Jesus that our culture is painting for us? This Paisley Jesus? Acceptance of all things? Accepted of all lifestyles? Accepted of all sorts of wickedness? No! Isaiah says, "I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." And then Elijah, whenever he sees the revelation of the glorified Christ in 1 Kings 19:13, when he says, "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of a cave." He's undone. Daniel, when he has a revelation of the exalted Christ in Daniel 10, verses 8 and 9, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there was no strength left in me. My natural color turned into a deathly pallor." He says, "I turned white." This is a Jewish man. "I turned white. I retained no strength. But I heard the sounds of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground." Descriptive of this overwhelming consciousness of being in the presence of divine holy majesty and being undone. Here's a question that I think all of us need to answer honestly. Is this kind of effect at some level taking place in our hearts as we are seeing the glory of Christ through the Word of the living God being proclaimed to us? Is this humbling effect taking place in our lives? Is our arrogance being turned into an "oh my" moment? When was the last time we looked into the perfect gospel of Christ and says, "I'm an undone man. I deserve nothing except condemnation. I deserve nothing except God's justice to be wrought upon me and to me to be cast away from His presence because I'm a sinful man. Woe is me, I'm ruined," Isaiah says. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. If you've never had this kind of a humbling effect in your life by the lordship and the glory of Christ, you've not known him. You've not known him. Not known him in a saving way, that is. The humbling of man before the transcendence of Christ is critical to Christianity. So much of this trite glee club Christianity that's all bounce and no burden are those that have never met this kind of a Messiah. Superficial, thin, distorted. That is not the Christ of the gospel. He is all powerful and glorious. And that his gospel is to be thundered from the pulpit, and it is to bring us into a place of humility to where we are like dead men. I hate glee club Christianity because it's not Christianity. I hate this idea of all bounce and no burden because it's not true Christianity. It's been passed down through the ages that when Jonathan Edwards preached that powerful sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that every person in attendance was gloriously traumatized by the preaching of the gospel. Gloriously traumatized by the grandeur vision of the exalted Christ. It's been told throughout time that the church members were trembling physically before the glorified Christ in that meeting hall. I also find it interesting that whenever John sees him, he falls at his feet like a dead man. And in John chapter 18, verse 6, whenever those that came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, they saw his glory when he spoke that I am God, they fell away from him. They fell back away from Christ. John, as one of his own beloved, sees the exalted glories of Christ and he falls unto Christ. He falls at his feet. Christians, when we're overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, we fall at his feet. Those who are not Christ fall away from him. Isn't that amazing what the gospel does? It cuts. Some will fall into Christ, some will fall away. By the grace of God, we'll fall towards him. Secondly, we want you to see his presence delivers a hopeful encouragement in verse 17b and 18. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. The living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. We find Christ clutching on to these stars. He knows them. He's intimate with them. He's identified with them in their humanity. He has sympathy for them. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things yet, as we are, yet without any sin. Church, it's because of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that you and I have no fear of judgment for our past and present and even future sins. They have all been taken out of the way by the great high priest who's made an atonement. He has gone as a substitute, and because he's died in our place, he has legally won the keys of death and Hades. They're his. He says, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. What does that mean? He says, I've championed over death. I've championed over the grave. I've won the battle, and I've conferred the spoils of the victory upon my church. My church. It's a beautiful portrait, and John is just aghast at the glory of Christ. He's humbled, but he's also frightened. But here we find Christ in his tender mercies laying his right hand upon John. That right hand is emblematic of power. That right hand is emblematic of security. That right hand is emblematic of sovereign rule and authority. And he touches the weakness of that man and strengthens him with the consoling words, fear not. Those were words that were spoken again and again in Jesus' earthly ministry to his little sheep, to his disciples. We remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, at the transfiguration, they were scared absolutely to death. And Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So what is our hope amidst a culture of death? What is it that stabilizes us in the midst of a tottering culture? Here's what it is. Jesus has the keys. He has the keys of death. Jesus has the keys of Hades. What is it that's bringing consolation to Brother James as he's in prison in Canada this morning? That Jesus has the keys. He's not afraid of what a man can do because he knows that there is a just judge with fiery eyes and white hair like wool that has the keys of life and the keys of death. That key also, by the way, is a key indicative of a future resurrection for every believer, and that we are going to reign with Christ. And what is it that fuels you and me with strength as we go to death's door? There's something here that's glorious and helpful and comforting about Jesus touching John, who was at the feet of Jesus like a dead man, and the Lord touching him with his right hand and saying, "Don't be afraid, John." There's coming an hour when you're going to be facing an experience you've never experienced before. None of us have died yet, but we're going to. It's appointed. It's determined. It's going to happen. And listen, and you can know based on the merits of Christ, because of his victory and the spoils he gives to us, that he's going to say, "Fear not," and he's going to welcome his children in to the safety of his kingdom forevermore. He speaks authoritatively as a champion. Don't be afraid. There's nothing that can hurt you. My last and shortest point is the glory of his purpose in verses 12 and 13, and then again in verses 19 and 20. And that's what I want to get across to you, that the Lord has one purpose upon this earth, and that one purpose, now hear your pastor, is to claim his bride. He will claim his bride. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loves the church. Well, I thought he loved every man the same. He loves the church in a special, unique way. The church is his body. So this is a revelation of the glory of Christ, and it's only witnessed by those that belong to him, because there's a veil across the minds of those who are in unbelief, and they cannot see his glory until Christ takes it away. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But the revelation of the glory of Christ belongs to us, the church. It's our possession. This revelation of who Christ is bolsters us with strength in difficult and weak times. It gives to us fuel for our worship. It catches our breath and awes us into a deeper yearning to know him and a love for him, even in the middle of circumstances that are demanding like John's. I think it's critical to find where Jesus is standing in the midst of John's most perilous hour in Patmos. And I've mentioned it in my introduction to the sermon this morning, that Jesus was standing in the middle of these lampstands, which is the churches. He's with his church. And again, I just want to bring this up because it's critical that we get this. We're going to be biblical. There's a lot of ruckus and ado about parachurch entities. And I'm seeing very little wholehearted commitment to local churches. Here we find the exalted, glorified Christ positioned in the middle of the churches. The word there comes from the Greek term middle is mesos. It has the idea of being in the very center. It's an adjective that describes the position of the Lord with regard to his church. I find it ironic he's not in the midst of the Christian Conference Network. Although that can be helpful, I'm not saying that. We've got to be balanced. We don't throw away the baby with the bathwater. But the premier is the church. He's not holding this Skinny Jeans Network preacher in his hands. He's holding these local church pastors in his right hand. He's revealing his glory in local churches just like this one. He's in proximity to us, his bride. He's at work through the preaching of the word systematically, verse by verse, line upon line, that all points to the glorious Christ for our transformation. He's preparing a bride for his coming again. He's in the midst of his church, intimately unified with his blood-bought church, local churches, Ephesus, Thyatira, Laodicea. It's amazing that fire shooting out of his eyes, he begins to unveil and to unpack the charges he has against the churches, because he calls them out on their sin. We see Laodicea, they've grown lukewarm. Ephesus, have left their first love. And he threatens them with not just raw threats. He says, if you don't repent and return to your first love, I'm going to take the lampstand out of its place. The gospel. Charnock said, the old Puritan, it's better to lose your homes to fires and your children to be massacred than to lose the gospel. Charnock goes on to say, it would be better than you lose everything that you have, because you can recover it once again. You can have new children once again. He says, but once the church or the lampstand is taken away, it never returns. And you go to Ephesus today and you find nothing but ruins. No church. Again, he's intimately unified with his blood-bought church. He is in our midst. And if we are not intimately connected with the local church, our proximity to Christ is a foul. You're not near to him unless you're connected to the church, because he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He'll be with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. He'll never leave or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. And there is a sense here by which this is personal. He does indwell us. He does fill us with his Spirit. But there is a glorious revelation here of Christ manifested in the local church. Dr. Simon Kistemacher says, Jesus as the Son of Man is walking among the churches which brightly shine their light to dispel darkness in this world. He has not withdrawn himself to the heavenly realms. Rather, he is with his church on earth to be their source of light, John 8:12. The churches, having received their light from him, must be light bearers. If they fail in this, Jesus will remove their lampstand from its place and they will cease to be his church. Revelation 2:5. The next truth is that he is at work through his church. Verse 19, I'm going quickly, I'm about done. I know our time is gone. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which take place after these. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He only promised to build his church, his blood-bought church. He says, write and send it to the churches. Why? That they too might know that Christ is in their midst. That Ephesus, Revelation, the book of Revelation, and Thyatira, and Philadelphia, they might know that Christ is in their midst. He works through his church. He works through the gospel proclamation. Lastly, and probably most concise, we see that he highly esteems his pastors. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angelos, the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He says, I hold these pastors in my right hand. Woe be to Canada, because they have imprisoned one of Christ's most precious commodities, his pastors, his godly exegetes, his spokesman, his voice into this generation, and they've locked him away where his voice cannot be heard. Woe be to Canada. They're in his right hand, depicting authority, power, security. Christ's throne is at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of security and authority, an exclusive, privileged, protected position. These angels are esteemed by God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, esteem them very highly in the Lord because of their works' sake. God will never honor a church that doesn't honor the men that he's placed to see, oversee it, to shepherd it, to love them, and to proclaim the truth to them. There's just so much here to unpack. Our time is so short. Only my wife knows the hours I spend in the study to prepare expositions, to preach, time in prayer. And then it seems I not only get up to the pulpit and pray my introductory prayer, and it's time for me to pray my conclusion. And I know you all are thinking that we're fixing to start a millennium here when I'm preaching. My great burden and desire is that Christ would be glorified in your life, that you would see the exalted and enthroned Christ, and that you'd be transformed to be like him, to be made holy, to be made white, arrayed in white linen. Thank you so much for coming today. Ms. Nicole, it's been a blessing the last two Lord's Day to see you and those precious boys coming to church. Jeff, it's good to have you back again, my friend. Your precious family. It's wonderful to meet your daughter last week. We pray God's blessing for them. Let's all stand. Join hands with someone that is next to you. Lord, we come to you in the wonderful, glorious name of our exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this glorious truth of Christ glorified in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, will motivate our hearts, will conform us to your will, and that you will work both the will and the work of your good pleasure in us. Lord, I pray that we will walk out of this place today and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Lord, that we will apply the means of grace and worship you with our family and instruct our sons and daughters in the ways of God, and that we will glorify you on this earth and in our homes. Lord, keep us all the way to the end. Lord, help us cause our eyes to see the glory of Christ, take the scales away, and help us to be overthrown and overwhelmed by the glorified, exalted, risen Christ. Lord, keep your church. Lord, we long for you to walk among the seven golden lampstands, that you're with your church today, and that you're with us tomorrow, and you're with us forever. Help us, Lord, to live our lives out in light of this glorious truth, and may the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. And the saint said, Amen.